The reading is from John chapter 2, starting at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom inside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask Jonathan to come and speak to us now, but first, can we pray for him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our brother Jonathan, for the fact that he's come here to share your word with us. We pray that you will bless him now, that you will bless what he has to say, that you will speak to our hearts through him, that your Holy Spirit will speak, and that you will fill him with your Spirit this morning and be a blessing to him as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thanks, Alistair. And let me start by saying thank you very much for inviting me here to St. Thomas's. It's a very real privilege to be here with you this morning, and a very real privilege indeed to be opening up God's word for us this morning. Be a great help to me and a help to you if you'd keep the church Bibles open at John chapter 2, page 1064. We're going to be dotting around John's gospel just a little bit this morning, so that'd be a great help indeed. A couple of months ago, a bridegroom was in the news, and I wouldn't have liked to have been in his shoes, I tell you. A bridegroom was in court after being thrown off a flight at Manchester Airport ahead of takeoff and arrested after drunkenly refusing to stop vaping and ignoring the repeated requests of airline crew to stop. His bride looked on. You can imagine her dismay. How embarrassed, how mortified she must have felt as she sees her new husband, the bridegroom, dragged off the flight in front of her and a plane load of passengers. They'd been due to go on honeymoon, on a romantic stay in the Greek island of Santorini, but the newly married husband ruined their dream honeymoon by his drunken antics. He's had an absolute shocker. And I don't suppose any of us here would have liked to have been in his shoes when he's had to confront his wife face to face again. Well, in John chapter 2, we have another story about a bridegroom who's had a shocker. It's another alcohol-related shocker, but this time it's not because he's had too much to drink, it's because there isn't enough to go around. So we arrive at this wedding in full flow in Cana in Galilee. Jesus is there, his mother's there, even his friends are there. And you can imagine that the joyful scene, half the community's there, half the village there, the whole community celebrating. There's wine, there's laughter, there's food, and the feasting's set to go on for hours, if not days, in that kind of culture. And all of a sudden, there's this problem, this situation. The wine runs out. And this is potentially very embarrassing indeed for the bridegroom. It could even attract a lawsuit in that particular culture for the bridegroom. Well, Jesus' mother gets wind of this. And so in verse 3, she immediately turns to Jesus. When the wine was gone, she says to him, "They have no more wine." He turns around and says to her, he basically says, "What's this got to do with me?" And so they have this slightly odd exchange we'll come back to later on. But she enlists Jesus' help and she acts in faith. Verse 5, saying to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." And so Jesus miraculously supplies the wine. But doesn't this strike you, at first glance at least, doesn't this strike you as rather an odd thing for Jesus to do? As rather an odd thing for John to record for us right at the beginning of his gospel. We're used to the idea, I suppose, of Jesus miraculously healing people or even miraculously providing food for the hungry. But this turning water into wine strikes us as, well, just a little bit frivolous, doesn't it? So why does John include this for us? Well, fortunately, he tells us in verse 11. So if you look with me at verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. So what Jesus did was a sign, a miraculous sign, a pointer through which in some way he revealed his glory, with the result that his disciples believed in him. And as you read on in John, you discover the book is a collection of these signs which make you sit up and take notice of who this Jesus is. And the author, John, tells us why he recorded these signs right at the end of the gospel in John chapter 20. So why don't you keep a thumb in John chapter 2 and turn to John 20, page 1090. John gives us his purpose statement, his reason for writing this book, John chapter 20, verse 30. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The signs are very important so that you can believe in him and have life. Now, I was pleased to meet some of you before the service, but I don't pretend to know any of you particularly well, don't pretend to know your backgrounds. Many of you, I'm sure, will be Christians, but I don't want to presume that you all are. On your website, it's stated that we aim to be accessible to guests with no church background or who are exploring the Christian faith. So maybe you're here and you're looking in on the Christian faith from the outside in, as it were. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical about Jesus. John provides evidence about Jesus so that you can believe in him. Nowhere in the Bible are we expected to have a blind faith. We're given evidence to believe in Jesus. We're given evidence so that we can trust in him. But maybe you are already a Christian, and John wants us to see more of Jesus, to show us more about Jesus so that our faith may be strengthened. So whoever you are this morning, John wants you to share in the disciples' conclusion about Jesus. And so he records for us the evidence that convinced them. And as I say, the purpose of a sign is to point to something, to point beyond itself to a deeper meaning. A sign points to something else. So we need to ask, what's so important about this particular sign? What's so important about turning water into wine? In what ways does it reveal Jesus' glory? We've got two headings this morning. We're looking first at the sign itself and then thinking about the wider significance of the sign. So firstly then, the divine wine, the surprisingness of this sign. So in turning water into wine, Jesus clearly performs a miraculous sign. He does the impossible. In fact, it's less about what he does. He doesn't actually do anything, really. He simply speaks, and it's done. So maybe you saw that in verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then in verse 8, Jesus told them, "Now draw some out." And they discover the water is turned into wine. Now, clearly, this is impossible according to the ordinary workings of nature. Water is a stable substance. You can leave it in a jar, no matter what the size may be, and it basically stays the same. It basically doesn't change. You can heat it up, and it evaporates. You can cool it down, it freezes. You can turn water into steam or into ice, but you cannot turn water into wine. And I understand from chemists that H2O into C2H5OH simply doesn't work. Water to ethanol cannot be done in a lab. But this isn't water into vodka, relatively easy compared to turning water into wine. Wine is a much more complicated business. So Chateau Musard is a Lebanese wine, 7 years in the making. And with vineyards in the Bica Valley, cradled between two mountain ranges running parallel to the Mediterranean coastline, not too far from Cana Atoll, probably one of the most dangerous places in the world to be making wine these days. But they've been cultivating wine in that region for 6,000 years, so way before the wedding at Cana. And it was the Phoenicians who first discovered the perfect conditions there for making wine. It's 1,000 meters above sea level, and the Bica Valley is blessed with sunshine, fresh mountain breezes, average temperatures of 25 degrees, and the perfect gravelly, chalky soil for making fine wine. The grapes are, to this day, I understand, harvested by local Bedouins before being fermented in cement vats and then aged for a further 12 months before the blending process begins. And then the final blend is aged for a further 3 to 4 years before the wine is released in the seventh year. The point is, the process of making fine wine is an extremely complicated business, seriously complicated. What Jesus did is ordinarily impossible. So why would John include this? Back in chapter 1, John has made some extraordinary claims about Jesus. So just turn a page back to John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then scan down to verse 14. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." John is claiming that the creator of the universe revealed himself in history by becoming a human being, Jesus. Now that is quite a claim. And if it's true, we'd expect him to be able to do a few unexpected things. We'd expect him to be able to back his chat. In fact, you'd be more suspicious about a claim to divinity by someone who couldn't demonstrate supernatural ability. So imagine the conversation. Somebody comes up to you and says, "I'm the creator." "Oh, really? That's interesting. Can you do anything to prove your claim to me?" "No, not really." If Jesus is who he says he is, you'd expect him to be able to do things that back up his claims. And so John wants to give us access to believe in the evidence that convinced them. Let's note, this isn't the wine version of Emperor's New Clothes, with everybody drinking water and pretending it's fine wine. John's at pains to point out that the master of the banquet didn't even know the miracle took place, though the servants and the disciples did. Verse 9, When the master of the banquet tasted the water become wine, he didn't realize where it came from. So this isn't fake. This is a bona fide miracle. Jesus does something impossible ordinarily. And both the quantity and the quality are astonishing. We're told, verse 6, there are six gigantic stone water jars, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons of water. That's some amount of liquid. We're talking about 60 to 80 cases of wine, 750 to 1,000 bottles worth. And that, I would suggest, is more than enough for a village like Cana and then some. There's plenty of it. And it's very good wine. In fact, the master of the banquet marvels at its quality. He tastes the wine and he's so astonished, he draws the bridegroom aside for a little chat. He says, verse 10, everyone brings out a choice wine first and then a cheaper wine after the guests have had a bit too much. But you've saved the best till last. Writing in the early 1970s, Kingsley Amis, the novelist and literary critic, offered the following guidance to the novice wine collector. First, he advises finding a decent wine merchant. Then he writes, having found your man, trust him. Only shutting your ears when he starts rhapsodizing about white burgundies, which are too expensive. Ask him for a drinkable red you'll enjoy yourself and can offer to guests without shame. These days, that will cost you £1 a bottle. Resign yourself to that. Also ask for a treat wine for anniversaries and when old Mr. Winebuff comes for dinner. This will cost £3 a bottle. Resign yourself to that. 1970s prices clearly, but inflation aside, the point is there's two tiers, the fancy, expensive stuff and the cheap, run-of-the-mill plonk. Well, at the wedding at Cana, the master of ceremonies, something of a connoisseur himself, he can't believe it. He's amazed that it's the vintage vino brought out in reserve and not the other way around. Jesus provided such exquisite wine that the wedding guests thought the bridegroom simply saved the best till last. Now, don't you think this is a little bit surprising? We tend to think of a God, certainly our culture tends to think of a God who's a bit of a spoilsport, a bit of a drag, a bit of a killjoy, a God who we imagine to be a rather dour character against the very idea of having fun. And if we're not careful, we can have a view of Jesus who'd be going around at weddings turning wine into water and not the other way around, making sure that nobody had any fun. Well, the Jesus we meet in Cana confounds 21st century expectations. When was the last time you heard somebody say, you're at a party, a dinner party, a garden party, something like that, it's not really getting off the ground, and you heard someone say, well, this is a bit dull. When are the Christians going to turn up? Liven things up, get things going. Jesus confounds expectations. He breaks the stereotype. Now, don't hear me wrong. That's not to say we're to enjoy these things without limits. The abuse of alcohol is a very real problem in our society, causing all sorts of problems, responsible for ruining people's health and livelihoods, tearing families apart. It's behind much violent crime and domestic abuse. And Scripture nowhere condones drunkenness. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesians, exhorts them, do not get drunk on wine and instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the Bible isn't against drink or enjoyment per se. The Jesus we find in the Bible is more than capable of having a good time, capable of fun and friendship, joy and laughter, of kick-starting a party. John has given us this sign so that we can believe in Jesus, put our trust in this Jesus. But to see the wider significance of the sign and the ways that it reveals Jesus' glory, we need to turn to our next heading, the true bridegroom, the significance of the sign. So the wedding at Cana's going wrong, the reception's a disaster, they're about to run out of wine. My wife recently told me that we narrowly avoided a similar situation, a similar faux pas at our own wedding. We got married in Latvia. She's from Latvia originally. And in Latvia, they have very different wedding traditions over there, some of which we were happy to embrace, others which we dismissed, like the traditional kidnapping the bride ritual. No thank you. But my father-in-law had taken on sole responsibility for supplying the drinks at the reception. So I'm off the hook on this one, at least. But he'd taken responsibility, a role he assumed, I think it's fair to say, with considerable enthusiasm. He hadn't, however, taken on board cross-cultural differences. And with only days to spare, he laughed heartily at my wife when it was gently suggested to him that, on balance, the British guests might prefer a glass of wine with their dinner to his homemade brandy. He did, however, bow to pressure eventually and would later acknowledge that, much to his genuine surprise, the wine had indeed proven more popular than the homebrew in the end. But we didn't run out of wine or homemade brandy for that matter. Now, when it comes to thinking about the significance of the sign at Cana, a good place to start is to ask ourselves, whose shoes does Jesus step into? Whose role does Jesus assume at the wedding ceremony? So let's look at verse 9 again. Follow along with me from verse 9. The master of the banquet tasted the water become wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, but the servants knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine, but you have saved the best till now." The bridegroom's had a shocker. Jesus steps in and he sorts out the bridegroom's job. The bridegroom gets the credit for what Jesus has done. Jesus stands in for the bridegroom. He steps into the bridegroom's shoes. And as you read on in John's gospel, you discover that this becomes very significant indeed. So in the very next chapter, if you flick on to chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says, chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine," says John the Baptist. Basically, John the Baptist is saying, "I'm the best man. Jesus is the bridegroom." Same idea, Jesus in the shoes of the bridegroom. And then in chapter 4, Jesus turns up at a well in Samaria and causes a shock, quite a controversy. The disciples are shocked to discover Jesus speaking to a woman who's in a messed up relationship situation. And it turns out, when you think about the Old Testament, that wells are the best place to go to find your future spouse. So it's at a well that Abraham's servant finds a wife for Isaac and Rebekah. It's at a well that Jacob finds his wife in Rachel. It's at a well that Moses finds himself a wife. And it's a definite pattern that's set up in the Old Testament. A man goes to a foreign land, sits down at a well, meets a woman there, and they draw water. And then the woman goes off to her people, and a marriage is arranged. A very definite pattern. Well, chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria, meets a woman at a well, and he offers her a relationship after having a conversation about weddings. It's not a romantic relationship, but an intimate relationship with God himself. Jesus steps into the bridegroom's shoes. It's a big theme in this gospel. But there's a couple of little details in our passage in chapter 2 that add significance to Jesus stepping into the role of the bridegroom. It's easy for us to skim over these, but look again at verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana. On the third day. So John begins and ends his gospel with two carefully set out weeks. He bookends his gospel with two very carefully set out weeks. And at the end of the gospel, just about, there's a week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And then at the beginning of the gospel, the whole narrative from verse 19 of chapter 1 through to the end of our passage 2, verse 11, covers precisely 1 week. We can even count the days. So just flick back a page to verse 19 of chapter 1. So after John's prologue, the first 18 verses, verses 19 to 29 is day one. The Jewish leaders interrogate John the Baptist. Then verse 29, the next day, that's day two. And then down to verse 35, the next day, that's day three. Verse 43, the next day, that's day four. And then on to verse one of our passage in chapter two, on the third day. That is the third day counting from day four. In other words, what takes place at Cana happens on the seventh day at the end of the first week. Well, so what? Why does this matter? And right from the outset of this gospel, John has been very deliberately drawing attention to the creation account at the beginning of Genesis. In both books, in Genesis and in John, the opening words are the same: in the beginning. Both Genesis and John set out a week of activity culminating in a marriage, Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, and the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2. In both accounts, the bridegroom significantly fails in his respective responsibilities. And then Jesus steps into the scene and steps into the bridegroom's shoes. Now, when we zoom out, we see John's making reference to the Old Testament to help us to understand something of the significance of the sign from a much wider perspective. And as we zoom out, we find that this is super important, this idea of the bridegroom and the marriage supper. And we've already read at the outset of the service from Isaiah 25. Isaiah promised a feast of rich food and aged wine on the mountain of Jerusalem. Later on in Isaiah, in chapter 54, there's the astonishing promise that your maker is your husband. Well, Israel's made a mess of its relationship with God, but God nevertheless wants to betroth himself to her. Now, these incredible words in chapter 62 of Isaiah, as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God will rejoice over you. God describes himself as the bridegroom. Jesus does something miraculous at Cana to reveal an extraordinary truth about himself. This is God coming to betroth himself to his people, coming to offer the closest possible relationship to his people. The bridegroom is here. Finally, he's here. Did you know the largest painting in the Louvre in Paris is the Wedding Feast at Cana by Paolo Veronese? It's a monumental painting. It's about 10 meters by 7 meters. It weighs literally a ton and a half, and it depicts the wedding scene for us. It's a clever painting. You can see Jesus in the middle with the halo around his head, and the foreground stone water jars are filled with wine. On the terrace above Jesus, a lamb is being slaughtered, and in the foreground, there's musicians playing around an hourglass. If we zoom in, you can just about make out the hourglass on the table. The artist has noticed something that we easily miss. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." My hour hasn't yet come. My time isn't yet. And when you're first reading it, I suppose you're thinking, what's he talking about? Yes, Jesus, the hour has come. We're literally about to run out of wine. And of course, that's not what he means. This phrase keeps recurring throughout John's gospel. In chapter 7, they didn't arrest him because his hour has not yet come. Chapter 8, no one seized him because his hour has not yet come. All the way through the gospel, it's like a stopwatch. It's like the clock's ticking until we get to verse 23 of chapter 12, and Jesus declares, "Now my time has come for me to be glorified." The hour has come. He's about to meet his death. So the final question we need to be asking ourselves is, if the hour is about Jesus' death, and the hour is not now, then why on earth does he do this now? Why turn water into wine? I think it's because at this wedding in Cana, what he does is a foretaste in anticipation of what will be achieved by his death and resurrection when his hour does come. A foretaste of a marriage supper in the mountain of New Jerusalem, where we will feast on rich foods and Chateau Musard, where we will see Jesus face to face in glory, the true and perfect bridegroom. This, the Jesus who turned water into wine, whose disciples believed in him, about whom John writes so that you too can say, "Surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us." So let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this extraordinary, amazing event, this miraculous sign at Cana, for all the ways it demonstrates that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Creator, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Bridegroom. And thank you for all the ways it challenges our assumptions. Thank you that you are not against enjoyment, but indeed are preparing a sumptuous feast for us, where we can look forward to meet at last the Lord Jesus face to face. Help us as your bride, the church, to live in light of that hope. In his name we pray. Amen.